It's a great psalm. Psalm 37. I appreciate whoever it was that sent me their favorite verse, and their favorite verse was, they didn't just select a verse, they selected the whole psalm, Psalm 37. And it is a wonderful psalm, 40 verses, and every one of them you could preach a sermon from. And I'm not going to do that this morning. I am going, but as I was preparing this message, it just got longer and longer and longer and longer till I finally realized that there's no way I'm going to be able to do this in just one message. So we're going to divide this up into two parts. This is going to be part one. When the upright get uptight, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. The American Institute for Cancer Research published a brochure titled, Everything Doesn't Cause Cancer. Well, that's a relief. The reason that they published that brochure, Everything Doesn't Cause Cancer, was because of the widespread paranoia concerning cancer. And it said that not everything causes cancer. Almost everything, but not everything. One newspaper ran an article, Tests Link Shampoo with Cancer. Now that's not good news for someone. It's not a problem with me, but for someone who likes to shampoo their hair, that is not good news. The article said that they fed laboratory rats shampoo for 6 months, and they developed cancer. Well, anybody who drinks shampoo for 6 months deserves anything that they get. But there's never been a time when people have lived longer and are living longer but enjoying life less. And that's because there's so many things out there in the world that are causing them to fret. We certainly are living in a fretful age. And so God says, not once, not twice, but 3 times in this psalm, fret not. Verse 1, fret not thyself. Verse 7, if you skip on down, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself. And again in verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself. 3 times he says those 3 words, fret not thyself, fret not thyself, fret not thyself. And if there is a message that we need to hear today, it's a message, don't fret. Don't fret. Now that word fret is an interesting word. You don't hear that very much anymore, the way the F-R-E-T, you don't hear people talking about fret much down south. That's a good southern word. People talk today, and it's a good word too. It's the word worry. When you're fretting, you're worrying. But the Hebrew word for fret is an interesting word. The Hebrew language is a very picturesque language, and expositor John Phillips, in his commentary on Psalm 37, as I was studying for this, he pointed out that the word fret means to blaze or to get hot. And so it conveys the idea of a person who is frustrated. He's fretting, he's frustrated, and he's fearful, and he's even a little bit angry about the situation that he is in. And so in modern language, we would simply say, that guy's uptight. He's fretting, he's uptight. I think Stevie Wonder had a song about that. Everything's all right, uptight, not a sight. Well, if you're uptight, you're not doing all right, according to what the Scripture is saying here. Now, let me say this quick at the very outset. the best. You ought not feel guilty if you're fretting. Because the best Christians, I'm talking about the best Christians, sometimes fret. I know it will probably ruin your pristine image of me, but I fret often. You need to pray for me. You need to read my pastor's notes. But sometimes I get frustrated. Sometimes I get a little hot under the collar. So the best Christian, I'm not saying I'm the best Christian either, but the best Christians fret. And those that teach that a Christian who is living for God won't ever fret is not living on planet Earth. I don't know what planet they're living on, but if you'd have to be oblivious to the fact that this age in which we live, I don't care how close you're walking with God, there are going to be times that that's going to freak you out and going to make you fret. So I read about one man's, he had a very simple philosophy of life. And I like it. His philosophy of life was, keep loving God, keep hating sin, and watch out for trucks. Keep loving God, keep hating sin, and watch out for trucks. Now, you might think on the surface, you might think, well, hey, if you're loving God and you're hating sin, you won't need to watch out for trucks. But the truth is, you do need to watch out for trucks, especially if you're hating sin and walking with God. Because I tell you, you're going to face hard situations that can hit you and run over you like you've been run over by a Mack truck. There are those type of situations in life, and the devil will make sure he's got a truck coming down your highway about the time you think you're going to just trust God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and you're going to live for God. The devil will send a truck your way. So you need to love God, amen, and you need to hate sin, but you need to also watch out for trucks that are barreling down your highway. So I'm going to talk to you this morning on the causes. What causes us to fret? And I believe there's probably many more than this, but I think there's three basic triggers. Three basic things that will trigger fretting in your life. Number one, the first one is the seeming inequities and injustices of life. I couldn't make up my mind whether to use the word injustice or inequity, so you can put either one of those words there. The seeming inequities or injustices of life. Because, let's face it, it doesn't seem fair that a godless man can make his plans, like it says in where it says he devises his way, he brings his devices to pass. It doesn't seem fair that the godless man can make his plans and still prosper. But a Christian who is living for God often suffers all kinds of problems. And when we see this wicked man, and it seems like he is getting off life scot-free, unscathed, and here we're trying to live for God, and we get this truckload of garbage dumped in our lap, it causes us to fret. And sometimes it may even cause us to envy that wicked man's prosperity. Why is he so prosperous, and why am I so dirt poor? Why are those religions that preach heresy and false doctrine and are sending people to hell, they have the prettiest church buildings? But here we are, struggling to get people saved, sending out missionaries, and our building is not as beautiful as those cathedrals where people are preaching heresy. I'm preaching to myself right here now, okay? I mean, it just, life ain't fair. And some Christians have got the false idea that because they're saved, God owes them preferential treatment. So when they get hit with a truckload of problems and adversity, they fret and say, why is this happening to me? Why is all this? Hey, God, wait a minute. Here I am. I'm praying. I'm going to church. I'm trying to get people saved. I'm reading my Bible every day. I'm tithing. That ought to count for something, God. Where's the perks for living for God? I'm tithing. What happened to that thing where it said, rebuke the devourer? And I got all these problems that's eating up my bank account. It's just not supposed to happen this way, God. And yet my wicked neighbor is living like the devil, and he never has to deal with all the garbage that I have. That just ain't fair. Can I hear an amen? Am I the only one that sometimes feels that way? It's a paradox. It's a paradox of life. Why do the righteous suffer and yet the ungodly seem to get off scot-free and unscathed? This past week, someone sent me an email about how can you rejoice and yet complain to God at the same time? Well, it is possible. God, I said about 2 weeks ago in a sermon, or maybe it was last week, I can't remember, but it's okay to complain. As long as you complain to God. You shouldn't bring your complaints to your husband or your wife or other people around. I mean, it's okay to complain, but hey, they're not going to be able to do anything about it. And I'm reminded of a book that I have in my library. I've read it through a couple of times. I'm reading it through a second time. This just kind of got me onto this again. But Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor who got imprisoned for his faith and by the communists in Romania when the communists took over there. And Richard Wurmbrand, his most famous book, there's, according to the copy I have, this paperback, says 3 million copies in print. Tortured for Christ. This picture on the back. Tortured for Christ. If you've not read this book, you ought to read it. Tortured for Christ. 14 years. 14 years in a communist concentration camp, tortured every day of his life. I read this thing and I think, boy, my problems are nothing. Three years of those 14 years in prison, he was in solitary confinement, in a cell 30 feet underground. Never got out. All by himself. And while he was there in that cell in solitary confinement, it was just him and God. See, he used to preach to a congregation of people before he was put in this prison. But now his only audience was God. And so you know how he spent his 3 years in solitary confinement? Preaching to God. And he wrote this book, Sermons from Solitary Confinement. This is a book of sermons unlike any book of sermons you'll ever read in your life. Sermons to God. His sermons to God were basically him telling God how he felt about his situation. About how he felt that he was being treated unjustly. We're talking about the inequities and injustices of life. And he was just, to put it quite frankly, he was just having it out with God. I read this thing and I'm saying, whoa, man, why didn't this guy get hit with a lightning bolt while he was in that prison saying those things he said to God? But you have to understand what he's been going through. You'd probably say some of the same things if you were put through what he was put through. He says, he writes this in the introduction to this book. I'm quoting Wombrand here in his introduction. These sermons are not to be judged for their dogmatic content or their doctrinal content. They're not to be judged for their dogmatic content. I did not live on dogma then. Nobody can. The soul feeds on Christ, not on teachings about Christ. From the dogmatic point of view, David and Job were wrong to argue with God. John the Baptist was wrong when, in prison, he questioned the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. Dogmatists could even find fault with Jesus himself. Jesus ought not to have trembled in Gethsemane. Life, even religious life, is not concerned with dogma. It pursues its own course. And that course seems foolish to reason. I want to share with you an excerpt from one of the sermons in here. The table of contents, if you just read the table of contents and read the titles of some of these sermons, you'd say, boy, those sermons don't sound like they're really faith-building type sermons. For example, one of those sermons is called God's Unjust Laws. God's unjust laws. We're talking about the inequities and injustices of life and how sometimes it appears that even God might be unjust. Listen to what Wombrand says to God. He's preaching to God because there's nobody else to preach to. He says, God, for years I have been preaching to men. I had almost forgotten that there is an invisible audience in the church too, that the angels are listening as we expound your word. Now I am alone with you and with your invisible servants, the angels. And I can bring a new series of sermons. In church, I had to be careful not to hurt the feelings or prejudices of my listeners. But with you, I can be absolutely frank. In front of people, I had to praise you. Here I am, free to question you, to reproach you, as David and Job and others have done. I will tell you openly everything that is in my heart. You have said, God, it is not good that man should be alone. Did God say that? You said, God, it is not good that man should be alone. And yet, you are keeping me in solitary confinement alone. You created Eve to be with Adam. Yet you have taken away from me my wife. You are doing to me the very thing that you yourself have acknowledged to be wrong. How will you justify yourself when we meet? You say, well, preacher, I would never say that. Put yourself in prison for 14 years, tortured every day of your life, and in solitary confinement. Let's hear you say that. You better be careful about being critical of Richard Wombrand. I bet you he had more faith than you did.
Right.
He never denied Christ. All that time in, when they tortured him, he never denied Christ, not one time. I wonder if you could. How will you justify yourself when we meet? You will ask me, why have I done things condemned in your word? It is surely far worse for God not to fulfill His own word than for a man not to obey God's commandments. You expect me to obey your word when you're not even obeying it yourself, God? That's what he's saying. That's hard, man. He goes on and says this, and boy, this is something. He says, I have been intrigued by your word in Ezekiel, where it says, where you said, wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. Now, let me read that passage again. This is God saying, this is God speaking. And he says, wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good. Some of God's statutes are not good. Wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good and judgments whereby they should not live. Well, if they're not supposed to live, then why did God give them to begin with? Wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good and judgments whereby they should not live. I have never heard a preacher explain this verse. The commentators also avoid it. Now I'm beginning to understand something of its mystery. What am I saying? I'm simply saying that sometimes Christians get a raw deal. And it's okay to tell God you don't like it. Amen. Oh, I've got a couple of amens here. See, I'm not too concerned about why bad things happen to good people. What really bugs me is why good things happen to bad people, or why good things happen to bad people. I can't understand how God can bless bad people. That was David's concern here. Why do the wicked prosper while the ungodly suffer all kinds of bad things? And by the way, don't you ever assume that living for God is some kind of casualty insurance against bad things ever happening to you. My Bible tells me in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3 that we are soldiers of Jesus Christ, and as soldiers of Jesus Christ, we are supposed to endure hardness. Amen? Not escape it. Endure it. Deal with it. So the first thing that causes us to fret is when we look around in life and see all these injustices in life and inequities in life, we scratch our heads and say, where's God in all this? And that brings me to the second point, and that is another thing that triggers fretfulness is the supposed inactivity of God. Notice the promises of God here in this passage here. Look at verse 2, talking about the wicked. It says, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. I'm going to have to ask God about that word soon. I wonder what his definition of soon is. Because it says they shall soon be cut down. I haven't seen them cut down. They shall soon be cut down like the green, like the grass. Go down, look at verse 9. There's another promise. For evildoers shall cut off, shall be what? Cut off. God says, I'm going to cut them off. Look at verse 10. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. A little while? Soon? They'll be cut down like grass a little while. When's a little while going to be over? In other words, you look at these promises as God's going to cut off the wicked. He's going to cut down the wicked like grass. He's going to cut them off and they're not going to be anymore. But then you look around and the problem is God doesn't seem to be doing anything about this. The wicked are still prospering. The wicked are still giving God's people problems. And yet, God says, I'm going to take care of this real soon. But it doesn't look like God's doing anything. It looks like He's sitting around. And by the way, David wasn't the only one that had this problem. The prophet Habakkuk had the same problem. In Habakkuk chapter 1, you talk about somebody complaining to God? You look at Habakkuk, and I mean, he's right there in league with a Wombrand. I mean, in Habakkuk chapter 1, you see him praying and you see him complaining to God, and he's saying, basically, I'm not going to take time to turn there, but basically what he's saying is, Lord, I've been crying out to you day and night. But God, you don't seem to be listening. Our nation is corrupt. And the Chaldeans are coming down to attack us. And it doesn't seem like you're doing anything about it. But then you get down to verse 5 and God answers Habakkuk. And God says, I am doing something. And I'll tell you, Habakkuk, what it is, but you ain't going to like it. You've been praying for me to do something about the sin of your nation? Well, I'm going to do something about it. I'm in the process of doing something about it right now. I am raising up the Chaldeans to be my tool to chastise your nation for sin and its idolatry. Did you get that? Habakkuk is complaining, God, why don't you do something? Our nation is corrupt and the Chaldeans are coming to attack us. And God says, I am doing something about it, but you ain't going to like it when I tell you. Because the very Chaldeans that are coming down to attack you that you're praying about, they're my tool that I'm going to use to chastise your nation for its sin. The very thing that made Habakkuk think that God was not working was the very thing that God was doing. And how many times do we go to God and we pray and we say, God, why don't you do something when He is doing something? Amen. It's just what He is doing isn't what we want Him to do. Amen. Sometimes I hear Christians say this. Well, the Lord really has started blessing the work at our church. The Lord has really started blessing the work at our church. When they say that, what they really mean is that God has finally started behaving like we want Him to behave. Amen. Listen, when you say, well, I wish God would do something. The truth is, He is always doing something. He is always working. Why doesn't God work? He's always working. It only looks as though He's not doing anything because you are not looking at it from God's point of view. And because it appears to you that God isn't working, it causes you to fret and be frustrated. I'm saying the supposed inactive, and the key word is suppose there. You suppose God is inactive, but he's really not. He's always working. The God of Israel doesn't sleep and doesn't slumber. I mean, how long have you prayed over a situation you're facing in your life and it doesn't seem like God is moving? You've prayed, but it seems like God is off in la-la land somewhere. You've prayed, but the situation is still there, still stubborn, still there, still causing you problems, still causing you to fret. and you're wondering, when is God going to take care of this? Don't worry. He's working on it. He might not be working on it the way you want Him to work on it. But He's working on it. So the first one that causes us to fret is the inequities and injustices of life. We see those all around us, and we might even feel them in our own life. And then we see, why isn't God doing something? Here's the wicked. And He says that He's going to cut them off, and He's going to cut them off soon. And after a little while, He's going to make it so they're not here. And yet they're still here, and they're still prospering, and they're still causing me fits. Why isn't God doing something here? Number three, the third trigger to fretting is our erring ignorance of God's ways. Our erring ignorance of God's ways. See, when I look and I think that God is being indifferent or inactive, what I think is God's indifference is really my ignorance of how God works and what God is doing. And this ignorance that I have comes in two forms. There's two forms of this ignorance. The first one is God works on a different time schedule than my schedule. I am a creature of time, and I'm a creature of space. That is, and this is true of you also, if you are a creature here, if you're a human being here this morning, you are also a creature of time and of space. Amen. Therefore, your life is governed by a clock or a watch and a calendar. You hear me? This is what governs your life. You know how I know that? Because you're here right now. Why are you here right now? Because your watch said 10 o'clock church. You hear me? Some of you will go to work. Talk to Kim over here. She got a job recently. We've been praying for her to get a job. She got a job. Couldn't be here the last couple of Sundays because she's her schedule where she works. So I said, boy, they gave you some time off. She says, well, not really. She says, my schedule is I have to go to work this afternoon so I can be in church this morning. But you see, what's governing her life right now? Her time, her watch. Because you are a creature of time and space, you are governed by time and a clock and a calendar. Therefore, because I'm a creature of time and space, I'm in a hurry. Because I realize my time is limited. I've only got so much time, so many days. I don't know how long there could be. This might be my last day. I know that time is running out for me, and therefore I'm in a hurry. But God ain't in a hurry. God, I've been praying about this for days, months, maybe weeks, maybe years. Why don't you answer my prayer now? Oh, I've said that. Be careful about judging me now. Hey, there's been times in my office over there where I have to shut the door. Nobody will see me. And I put my face in the seat of that sofa in my office. Get on my knees and put my face in that sofa, and I literally have it out with God. And when I'm done, I rejoice. I don't feel guilty about it one bit. How can I feel guilty? Do you think Richard Wurmbrand felt guilty about some of the stuff he said to God? You read this book, and if it doesn't put you on your knees, you're pretty hard. I'm saying I'm in a hurry, and I want God to work on my schedule. I want God to work according to my watch. But here's this will be a blessing to you. God don't own a watch. And he don't have a calendar. Oh, let's see. I got to do this today, and oh, I got to do this, and got it. Oh, my man, I'm a little behind time on here. I better catch up. No, God ain't that way. He don't have a watch. He got all the time in the world. So every sermon, I like to say something profound. I don't always succeed, but every sermon, I try to say one profound statement. And so I'm going to tell you the profound statement right now, so you can catch it and not miss it. With God, hear me now, with God, timing is more important than time. With God, time is more important than time itself. You know how I can see it? You see it illustrated throughout the Bible. One time in John chapter 11, you know the story, how Mary and Martha have a brother named Lazarus, and he's sick unto death, he's dying. And they send for Jesus, who is a close friend of the family, to come to Bethany to heal their brother. And what does the Bible say Jesus does? Once he gets word that Lazarus is dying and needs for Jesus to come and heal him, what does Jesus do? You would think that he would hop on his horse and get over there right away. Oh man, my friend Lazarus, whom I love, is dying. I better get over there quickly. But no, the Bible says he tarries 2 days. And after 2 days, he says, okay, let's go in to Bethany. He finally gets there. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. But remember what I said, with God, timing is more important than time. Although Mary and Martha's timing was Jesus needs to be here now, Jesus said, no, my plan is to raise Lazarus from the dead. I'm going to talk about that tonight in the evening service. You need to be back tonight to hear that. But see, Jesus is always on time. Mark, you need to have the choir sing that song right on time. Right on time every time. He's never late. He's never early. He's right on time. Here's an interesting thought. God took 30 years to prepare Jesus for a 3.5-year ministry. Only 3.5-year ministry, it took him 30 years to get him ready for it. Do you remember what happened when Jesus was 12 years old? When he was 12, he was in the temple talking with the doctors of the law, talking with the teachers. And he was confounding them with his understanding and with wisdom, and he was answering their questions, and they just were amazed at this 12-year-old. And the wisdom that he had. Now, if it would have been us, you know what we would have done at that point? We would have taken this 12-year-old Jesus and put him on tour with big posters that said, "Boy preacher astounds his professors everywhere." We would have put the spotlight on him. We put him on the Sawdust Trail. We would have given him a bus to go from church to church and astound the people with his wisdom. That's what we would have done. But not God. You know what happened? He's 12 years old. He does that. And you don't hear from him again for another 18 years. He goes back to Nazareth. Hidden in a carpenter shop for 18 years. Because with God, timing is more important than time. It wasn't God's time yet. How many times did Jesus have to tell his people, my hour has not yet come? So God has a different time schedule. Secondly, another way my ignorance is manifest here is not only because I have my time and God doesn't have any time. Also, God has a different value system than I do. God has a different value. Look down at verse 6. We didn't read this verse, but if you skip down a little bit to verse 16. Psalm 37:16, it says, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. See, he's talking about being envious and being fretting about the prosperity of the wicked, and he doesn't have as much as they have. And he's trying to live for God, and they aren't, and yet it seems like they have more than he has. And God says, you've got a different value system than the way I look at things. What is valuable to us may not be valuable to God. And what's valuable to God, we might not put much value in it. A few years ago, I can't remember, my wife would probably know, but we were on vacation in Long Beach. We used to vacation every summer at Long Beach, not Long Beach, California, Long Beach, Washington. And there's a little beach bungalow we used to like to go to there. And I remember one day, my wife really likes antiques, and there was this big, huge antique building store there. I guess it was in Seaview. And she wanted to stop there, and we went in there, and we're browsing around all this antique, just several floors of antiques, not just one level, but several levels of antiques. And as I'm browsing around there, and I pick up this thing, and I look at it, and I'm thinking, I have thrown away better stuff than this. If I knew this was going to be valuable, I would have hung on to it. I can't believe that I sold my Mach 1 Mustang, 351 Mustang with dual exhaust, Ram Air, and white letter tires, and sold that thing for under $1,000. When today you couldn't touch it for probably under $20,000 or $30,000. But see, our value system is all askew. And it's the same with God. He puts a high value on things that I don't. If I say this, if I say, God is good, what comes to your mind immediately? Well, I don't know about you, but what comes to my mind when I hear God is good, I think of pleasing circumstances. I think answered prayer. I think all my bills are paid. I think being comfortable. Well, to be honest with you, when I'm faced with a hard and difficult situation, my first thought is not, praise God, here's another opportunity I have to trust the Lord and to see God build character into my life. No. My first thought when I'm facing a difficult problem or trial is, oh God, you got to get me out of this. This cannot be your will for my life. I think the devil's got in here somewhere. Blame the devil. That's my first thought. Now, I eventually get around to it. Oh, yeah, God's trying to build character in my life. Yeah, I know that. Yeah, Amen. Forgive me, Lord. I eventually get to that point, but my first reaction is, you gotta get me out of here! This cannot be your will for my life! It isn't supposed to work this way! I've been tithing, I've been preaching, I've been reading your word, I've been going to church, I've been studying my Bible, this cannot be happening to me! You know what the truth is? Talk about value system here. God is more interested in developing character in my life and in your life than He is in you being comfortable. Because character is not built in a comfort zone. So these are three basic things that causes us to fret. The injustices of life, and the idea that God doesn't seem to be doing anything about these injustices, and the fact that I'm so ignorant concerning what God is really up to. So I'm going to stop here for now. And tonight, I'm going to show you the solution to fretting. So you're just going to have to fret for a few hours more and come back tonight for the answer. I mean, hey, you have fretted this long, so a few more hours ain't going to hurt. Ain't going to kill you. But if you don't come back tonight and get the answer to fretting, you're going to go on the rest of your life and fret. And it'll put you in an early grave. Amen. Come back tonight. We're just getting started in Psalm 37. And there's four solutions. Four things that will counter fretting in your life that are right here. And you need to hear them. I need to hear them. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed in prayer.